Well, good evening. Well, take two. Good evening. It's a rainy, miserable night, right? But as I was driving here, I was thanking God that we didn't have the flooding, at least not at the moment, that we've had more recently when we've had so much rain. Of course, we do need the rain, so we're grateful for it, but it would be nice if it would be not as rainy tomorrow. But here we are this evening. What a great opportunity we have to be in God's Word. And as we are in God's Word this evening, we've been going through a study in Song of Songs, also referred to as Song of Solomon. And as we've gone through this, we're now in chapter 7. And there's only 8 chapters, so actually these will be the last 4 studies that we're going through. And in these 4 studies, we are going to address aspects of our relationship with God, but primarily the book is about the romantic relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. This is the one book in God's Word that is completely dedicated to human sexuality and love. And so because of that, the language is poetic, it's beautiful, but it is, how can I say this? It's pretty direct. We're going to be talking about love and the love between this couple that has now been married. They've had their honeymoon, they've had their first problem, they've resolved their first major problem, and now we find them reunited. And this is sort of like a second honeymoon, only because the relationship has progressed and matured, and they've been together for some time, it is a little bit more direct. There is more, not explicit language, but the language describes the romantic relationship, the sexual intimacy that exists between this couple. So I know a lot of people are kind of surprised when they find out that there's a book among the 66 books of God's Word that's dedicated specifically to romance and to physical love, to sexuality. But it's true. And I think, you know, it's true that in most cultures, we accept the fact that this is a part of life. Sadly, in some Christian circles, in an attempt to avoid sin and to avoid being explicit in language, they will sometimes not talk about these things at all in church. I think that is one extreme that's been bad for the church, especially for young people. It's been detrimental to the growth of young people. So basically what happens is you go to church, nobody talks about sex or sexuality or romance, and then you get married and you're kind of left to figure it out on your own, when God did not intend it to be that way. And so we have premarital counseling for couples that are getting married, but you have a book in God's Word that, if nothing else, endorses and supports the idea of being in love, wanting to be physical after marriage. Clearly, that is the focus of this book. It is that you would wait until after you're married to experience sexuality and intimacy. But still, that you would experience these things is expected. And quite frankly, that's really rational and normal. And I think most people understand that. But you get into the church and suddenly it's like, no, we can't talk about these things. Now, sadly, there's another extreme where some people have, in a desire to introduce the church to the Bible's description of human sexuality, have studied this book and other things and done so in a way that is inappropriate. And I've done my very best in teaching this book. I've taught it a number of times over the years, not to be inappropriate, but to be direct and to explain the poetry that is employed in order to describe the love between the bridegroom and the bride. And so that's our introduction. We're going to be getting into chapter 7. I will tell you that there'll be a translation on the screen by Dr. S. Craig Glickman. It's really good. It's based more on the Hebrew Bible, so the verses may be one verse off if you're following along in the ESV or the NIV, because actually in the Hebrew text, verse 1 is verse 2. So regardless of that, we're going to be going through chapter 7, or at least the first 10 verses of chapter 7. And as we go through that, we'll be looking at this reuniting of the couple after their issues, after they resolve them. And you're going to see that there's a lot of praise that anticipates intimacy. So there's praise before intimacy. And I think that's a very important thing to remember. And this is true not just for romantic relationships, but should be true for our relationship with the Lord as well. If you want to experience an intimate relationship with God, it begins with praise. So we'll see that as we get into the Word. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we're grateful that on this evening we can be together in your Word, and that as our children are spending the time in fellowship and in enjoying each other's company, we pray that up here we would be able to be instructed in your Word, from your Word, as to the truth, the blessing that romantic relationships can be to those of us who are called to be in them, and those of us who are married, those of us who are in love. And we also, though, pray that as we look at this relationship, for those that are single or for those that have never been in this type of relationship, they would understand this is still applicable. For we have a love relationship with you that is all about praise and all about praising you, but really, you look to us. And in a sense, you praise us because you love us so much. And you look to be intimate spiritually with us, the way a bridegroom and a bride are intimate in their relationship. So give us that understanding this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have a briefer study this evening. It's not a long study, but it is a study that gets to the crux of what it is to be in a romantic relationship. First, as we look at praise, let's say this. The bridegroom is going to praise the bride from the bottom of her feet to the top of her head. And that's exactly how he begins to praise her. And this pattern is very similar to his praise of her on their wedding night. It's similar. It's not the same. On the wedding night, he had a sevenfold praise, which one could look at and see the symbolism of the number seven and say perfect praise. He praises her as being perfect for him. And his praise of her in this section is slightly different. It's a tenfold praise, as we'll see. And his words also reveal his declaration of what he desires to do with her, to be intimate with her. And so he communicates very frankly. He communicates in a loving way, not inappropriately or explicitly. That would be embarrassing or shameful. But he does express his love and his desire to be with her. And then finally, sort of at the end of this section, we'll look at just the beginning of it, we have her response to him. And we'll get into the rest of that next week. But the content is much more sensual, much more intimate than the praise that we studied together in chapter 4 on their wedding night. He has now a greater knowledge of his wife and her physical beauty, and he praises areas of her body that he had formerly no knowledge of. And so, of course, the relationship is far more intimate now that they've been married a while. We don't know how long, but certainly a while. So here's the tenfold praise. I'll read it for you in verses 2 through 6. If you're following in your Bibles and not on the screen, it'll be verses 1 through 5, I believe. But in either case, here's the praise. The king speaks to the bride. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like ornaments, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is a rounded goblet, never lacking mixed wine. Your abdomen is a stack of wheat enclosed with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of the populous city. Your nose is like a tower in Lebanon, keeping watch over Damascus. And your head crowns you as Carmel, and that's Mount Carmel. And the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is held captive by your tresses, that is her hair. And so he's expressing in very amorous terms his love for her and his praise of her. And let's go through this tenfold praise. Now, if the number seven in the scriptures is a symbol or a picture of perfection or completion, seven would be perfect praise. What is ten? Ten is the number of testimony. It's used when we talk about the Ten Commandments. It's the number of testimony. There were ten spies that entered the land to bring their testimony. So oftentimes in the scripture, numbers have symbolic meaning. Ten is the number of testimony. So this is the tenfold praise or the testimony of her beauty. He is testifying so that we can understand how he feels about her great beauty. And he starts, as I said, from her feet to her head. He says, her feet and her thighs, that is her legs, her hips, he found to be a work of art. That is, her shape, her figure, is a work of art. And, you know, I think about that, and I often think about time I spent in museums, especially the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and in New York, and other museums, and there's so much sculpture. you know? And I don't know about you, I happen to really love art, but I especially love sculpture. And I like all types of sculpture. But many times you see this beautiful sculpture and it looks like it could come to life. It's amazing how someone can turn marble into an almost lifelike representation of the human form. And it was designed to praise God's creation by some artists. And others, they had maybe a different motive. But when you see an artist create a beautiful, beautiful figure in sculpture, you can at least look at that and say, well, God creates the real thing. All man can do is make a representation of God's creation. But as long as that's presented art in art form, as long as it's presented to acknowledge God's creative ability, it's a beautiful thing. It can bring us to worship. When it's created to be worshiped in and of itself, it becomes the antithesis or the opposite of that. And so you have idols sometimes that are crafted as statues, which are, of course, prohibited in the scriptures and are wicked behavior to sit down and study an idol and pray to an idol. So you can't just look at a statue and say it's good or it's bad. Why was that figure, why was that piece of art, why was that created? For what purpose? And it's like music. Some people think all music's bad. You know, some people think all music's good. But the truth is, music is just an art form. It's a medium. It's some way you can communicate something. So in our services at Calvary Chapel, music is the way we communicate our praise. But music can also do other things that are not so good, right? It can be used to create a sensual environment. It can be used to curse God. It can be used to say things that are ugly and nasty. So you can't just throw out music or art or even dancing or any of the art forms in our world just because some people use them and abuse them. So I want to stress that when it comes to art and even an admiring of the human form, it is not all bad, unless, of course, you begin to worship and give your heart to the creation and not to the creator. So it's a fine line. You really have to be careful because you can begin to worship the creation and forget the creator. But if you look at the creation and you worship the creator, then it becomes actually an aid to worshiping God. So beautiful pictures, beautiful renditions, stained glass windows, those types of things have their place in many of our churches and sanctuaries. They are designed to draw us closer to God, not take us away from God. So I wanted to stress that because he looks at her and he admires her form, but he's not worshiping his wife. He's praising her, but she is God's blessing and God's gift to him. And so in a sense, he's praising God for her. So again, you have to look at the heart. So he found her shape to be a work of art, and he desired to stare with wonder at her form. Do you know that God created us that way? To acknowledge the opposite sex and the beauty of the opposite sex. Again, not to worship or give your heart in lust. But the hard part to deal with in the church is that sometimes, you know, God has designed us to be attracted, right, to others and members of the opposite sex. So you find yourself attracted to someone, and many times you feel as if, is this wrong? Is this bad? Am I sinning? Well, you can if you go into a bad place with it, but if you're admiring someone and you find them beautiful or shapely or lovely to look at, it's not all bad. It doesn't have to be sin. In fact, that's the beauty of marriage, in that once you enter into that committed relationship, you can enjoy that aspect of sensuality, human sexuality, the human form, in a way that honors God. That needs to be said. Because otherwise it can be very confusing for young people, all people, who find themselves attracted to someone. Am I supposed to feel this way? You know, if a woman looks at a man and says, oh, he's cute, or a guy looks at a girl and says, oh, she's beautiful, is that bad? Should that happen in church? You know, these are the kinds of things a lot of people have a question about. So what you have to do is acknowledge what the Bible says about these things and then live in a way that's respectful to others and honoring to God. But you can't just turn off your sexuality just because you've been told, let's say, in some prudish way, that it's all bad. And you really can't be involved in that kind of thing. What tends to happen, people develop a duplicity. That is, they're one person in church and then when they're out of church, they're a different person. I don't think that should be the case. I think that you should, you know, obviously there's a place and a time for expressing some of these things, and in marriage is the appropriate place to experience these things. But don't think you have to be someone different on the outside of the church than you need to be while you're at church. You really can be the same person, although obviously there's appropriate time and place in certain relationships to express and experience these things. So he goes on to describe not only her feet and her thighs, that is her legs or hips, but her navel, her abdomen. Of course, he probably had never seen this part of her before they were married, I'm sure. But now he gives the imagery, and the imagery is that of the ancient world. So he gives the imagery of wine and wheat. And you look at that and you think, well, that seems kind of odd to describe someone in that way. But not really, because it's poetry. Now, wine and wheat implies a feast, drinking and feasting. And so it's the idea of the way you would enjoy a feast, you enjoy this person. And that makes sense. That's appropriate in marriage. That's accurate. And he desired to kiss her. He desired not just to kiss her lips, but her body, all of her. He really wants to be with her. And there's nothing wrong with that. I can't say that enough, because young people many times in the church have been told that it's wrong to feel this way. And so I'm going out of my way to make it clear that it's not wrong. It's how God designed you. You're supposed to react this way. But you're supposed to wait until you're married in a committed relationship so you can experience these things without shame or guilt. But to feel this way, to desire these things, we've seen as we went through the couple's courtship, they desired these things before they were married. That's very normal. That's natural. And so he gets to verse 4, and he begins to describe her breasts. And sometimes people see this in the scripture, and they're like, what? In the Bible, they mention breasts? Yeah, a lot, actually. Quite a few times. And he found her body soft and inviting. He was, again, attracted to her. This is normal. This is natural. He desired to touch her, to caress her as well. Normal, natural. That's the point I'm trying to make. Not sinful. Not sinful. Not under these conditions and in this circumstance. He describes her neck. He found her posture. And when you talk about someone's neck, it's not just their neck. It's their bearing. It's their posture. How someone carries themselves. It's exemplified through their neck. And so he describes her posture to be noble and dignified in my verse 5 here, which says, her neck is like a tower of ivory. That describes both her posture, but also the smoothness of her skin and her desire, his desire to touch her, to caress her. And then he mentions her eyes. And he found her gaze. Notice this, it says it this way, your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of the populous city. So he describes a pool, a very still, gentle, peaceful area outside of a very busy, populous city. That's called contrast. There's sometimes comparison in poetry where we say someone is like. So like when he says your neck is like a tower of ivory, that's comparison. Then there's contrast. And this is a contrast because what he's doing is he's saying that he finds her gaze peaceful and gentle, and he contrasts them with the busy city. So the busyness of the city, the hustle and the bustle of that populous city, contrasted with what her eyes are to him, pools of Heshbon, a place that's serene and quiet, a distraction, if you will, from the busyness and the craziness of life. That's how he describes her eyes. Now, when you begin to interpret this poetry, it's rich. Just from a poetic standpoint, aside from the spiritual aspects, it is just very beautiful poetry. It's called the Song of Songs. And the idea there is it's the greatest of songs. And isn't it interesting that so much of it describes human intimacy, human sexuality, as God designed it? And by the way, I like to say this because, you know, that God said to the first couple, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply. They were supposed to be together. He sanctioned that relationship. But we oftentimes forget, if anything, sin damaged that relationship and our understanding of it. But God designed human sexuality. He didn't have to design it to be the pleasurable, beautiful experience that it is, but he did. So there should be no question about the fact that it's good. God only creates that which is good. Amen? Okay, so This man, the bridegroom, desired to forget life's busyness by losing himself in her eyes. And then he describes her nose. He found her attentive. Now, again, the nose speaks somewhat of your posture. It also speaks of your character. The idea is the way you carry yourself and who you are. He says there in the latter part of verse 5, your nose is like a tower in Lebanon keeping watch over Damascus. And that doesn't mean that she had a big nose. That means that she had a bearing and a beautiful profile. And that's what he's saying there. He found her attentive, of strong and noble character, and felt that she carried herself with respect. That's what we're seeing there. You know, I think ladies, men as well, carrying yourself with respect means you have respect for yourself, your body. You have respect for yourself. That is a very attractive quality in men and women. If you carry yourself with self-respect, but you also just, the way you present yourself is respectful, that can be a very attractive quality to the opposite sex. And it should be. I can tell you that being a person of respect, showing respect, demanding respect, is something that our culture, unfortunately, has lost for the most part. Nowadays, it's nothing to be disrespectful to our elders or for men to be disrespectful toward women or vice versa. And my wife and I were talking about this recently that, you know, there's so much online now. And there's a lot of great stuff available to us online, right? Great stuff. And many times you can watch a video and people will watch a video or a blog and then they have that area in the bottom where you can comment. And it's amazing how empowered people feel to say the most awful things in comments. Many times you can turn those comments off. I think it's probably wise to do so. You got all kinds of wacky people who, you know, here you show a video. Maybe it's even a Christian video. And then you'll have a comment on the bottom. This is the worst thing I've ever seen. How can you say that? How can you do that? You hate the Jews. You hate this. You know, it's like nowadays if you say something biblical, right away, you know, you could be anti-Semitic or you could be pro-Hamas. Everyone finds a reason to be critical of everyone. Isn't that true? And now people have this axe to grind. So right now the conflict du jour, if you will, is, you know, the Middle East. So people will put something out there, and they don't mean anything by it, and maybe they do something, and suddenly someone feels it's anti-Palestinian or anti-Semitic, just because everyone's so sensitive, right, about these things. I think we've gotten to a place in our culture where it's just better not to comment. I just think it's better to stay out of there, because once you put something out there, you post something or you make a comment, you're opening yourself up. People have blogs, and they have these websites where they express their opinion spiritually. No way. You couldn't get me in that fiery furnace. You know, I know a lot of pastors will go on the radio, and the minute you say something wrong or something that someone disagrees with, suddenly you're a pariah. That is, you're hated by everyone. Now, listen, I don't go around trying to make people like me. That much is clear. But why would I put myself in a situation to take abuse? Right? We live in a culture where self-respect is almost completely absent from our culture, but respect for others, it barely exists. People feel empowered to say whatever they want, as nasty as they want to. So when someone carries themselves with respect, like this woman carried herself, it's a very attractive quality, and it's an attractive quality today as it was then. So keep that in mind, okay? When we look to make ourselves attractive to the opposite sex, you know, it's not just the clothing you wear or don't wear. It's your character, the regality in which you carry yourself, the noble aspect of your character, your respect. And listen, you know, when we wear certain clothing, we got to look at it and say, am I being respectful in my appearance? You know, modest is a good word, but I think respectful is a better word. Because it's not just modesty. Because modesty changes with the times. You know, mini skirts are okay one year, and then the next year they're not. You know, halter tops are okay one year, the next year they're not. Respectful dress has to do with where you are, who you are, and who you're trying to attract. So I wanted to make that point because he had so much to say about her character, but he expressed it towards her physicality, towards her shape and who she is. But he doesn't lose sight of who she is. He doesn't lose sight of her character just because he's praising her body. Are you with me? Because today, a lot of people praise people's bodies, but it has no base in their character. They're really just looking at them with lust. And that's very different. That's a very different thing than expressing affection or attention or even passion. It has to be done according to character, both character within your heart and the character that you observe and acknowledge in others. And lust isn't like that. Lust just looks at that person, thinks about them in a nasty way, in a selfish way, and then makes a comment that's many times rude and crass. That is not what we see here. That is not it at all. So taking the time to make that contrast, because don't think the Bible supports that type of conversation, that type of communication. It doesn't. That is still very much lustful and sinful. We're not talking about that this evening. We're not talking about that at all. So he felt she carried herself with respect. And then he says something very loving in what is verse 6 in the Hebrew version, that her head and hair were beautiful. He says it this way, "Your head crowns you as Carmel." Mount Carmel was the mountain in the north. It was the highest and most impressive point in Israel. So that's quite high praise. And then he says, "And the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is held captive by your tresses." So the idea is he felt that her head crowned her beautiful form as that glorious mountain crowned the land. And so that's very high praise. He was captivated by her lovely face and her soft flowing hair, which bound him to her. Now, listen, part of the connection and the bond in marriage, in a romantic relationship, is physical. I think we need to acknowledge that, right? Part of it's physical. It's not all physical. We've talked about that it's character, that it's personality, that it's the aspect of your relationship. It's not all physical. But it is physical. It's both the soul and the body that connect in marriage. And both have to be connected. And that requires communication that is both verbal and physical. And of course, spiritually, now listen, we share a relationship in a Christian relationship. We share a relationship with the Lord, right? So you have a spiritual relationship with God. The other person has a spiritual relationship with God. But dare I say, you don't really have a spiritual relationship with each other. Not in the true sense that we describe a spiritual relationship. That's your relationship with God. But your relationship is spiritual because God is in your life, he's in your heart, and he's in the other person's life and in their heart. And so you share that in fellowship, but it's because of Christ. So you've often seen a triangle to describe the relationship that we have, a romantic relationship in Christ, with Christ at the top of the triangle and the man and the woman at the bottom, and how they're connected with the physical and the emotional, but that the spiritual upward connects through Christ. And I think it's important to recognize that the most important aspects of a relationship with each other are not spiritual. They're emotional, they're the soul connection, if you will, and the physical connection. That's what needs to be in place for a healthy romantic relationship. Now, if you both love Christ, then you have that spiritual aspect as well. But the primary part of your relationship, and I think this needs to be said as well, you know, it isn't that you meet someone at church and you're like, I just really love the way they pray. You know, oh, I love the way they sing worship. That's okay. But that's not a good reason to fall in love and marry someone. The reason to marry someone is because you connect, your souls connect. You know, you love who they are, and emotionally you've connected, and physically you're attracted to them. And so to maintain a healthy intimacy requires those two things. Continued communication, both verbally and physically. Okay? So I want to be clear on that. And so this tenfold praise is a testimony to how he feels about his wife. Now, the application for us, how does Christ feel about us? You know, it's easy to look at this and say, well, we always praise the Lord before we enter an intimate time of worship. Yes, but that's not what's happening here. The Lord, who is typified by the bridegroom, is praising the bride. We're the bride. Do you realize how God feels about you? His love for you, his love for us, is an allegory of the relationship that a bridegroom has with a bride. So two people in love, the bridegroom loving the bride is how Christ loves you. No, it's not physical. In this case, it is spiritual. But it's as intense and as deep as the love that is experienced in a healthy romantic relationship in marriage. So understand, that's God, how he feels about you. He loves you. He gave us this book in his word to understand human sexuality, but he uses human sexuality so that we can understand just how intense his love is for us. And that's a very powerful aspect of studying this book. Okay, we get to verse 7, again, probably verse 6 in some of your Bibles if you're following along, but in the Hebrew Bible it's verse 7, and what we see here is intimacy. This is the intimacy that is the result of this tenfold praise. And in verse 7, the king continues to speak to the bride. And we'll read verses 7 through 10. And actually, the first part of... Actually, I'll read the whole section, 7 through 10. How beautiful and how pleasant you are, love in your exquisite delights. This, your stature, is comparable to a palm tree and your breasts to its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And then he's cut off mid-sentence by the bride, who says, going down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of the sleeping ones, describing the wine that he was describing. And so they're having this conversation and this communication in this time of intimacy. And that's all we're going to look at tonight, but understand what is being communicated. He intimately describes her beauty and her sensuality, her height, her slender build, her curvaceous figure. He's communicating those things. He's using language that's appropriate, but it's language that you should be able to see behind. I used to like how my grandma said it. She goes, you know, she says, some people say it without saying it. Like double entendre, you know, some people say it without saying it. And there's times when that can be a little, like, not so cool. But in this case, it's beautiful poetry that says it without saying it. That's the idea. He intimately describes his desire to make love to her and the imagery of clusters of fruit and wine. It implies a desire to partake, again, in sort of a feast. And that's what the love relationship, the physicality of the relationship is likened to. He desired to kiss her body, her lips, and savor the experience. He describes it in poetic terms. When she interrupts him in mid-sentence with a response, she shows that she's no longer shy and formal with her husband, as they were on their wedding night. That makes sense. You see, your intimacy should grow throughout your marriage. The longer you're married and the more intimacy you experience, you should be more comfortable, not less comfortable, right? And so that shows up here, and she likens her love to the wine that he described, and in so doing, offers herself to him to drink freely. This is both an invitation and a response, and there is no forcing of one's will on the other person. This is not that at all. This is a mutually consensual, even within marriage, consensual relationship and desire to be intimate. And then, as it says here, flowing gently through the lips of the sleeping ones, the implication is that they drift off to sleep in each other's arms after nourishing their relationship through intimacy. So all of this is very beautiful poetry. It's not abstract, but it's poetic. And what it tells us is that within human relationships, romantic relationships and marriage, there is a time for embracing. And I think this chapter, more than anything else, makes it clear to us. This part of this chapter makes it clear. God designed the sexual experience to be enjoyed. It is not a sinful or dirty thing. It is a beautiful gift from God. And we need to communicate that to our loved ones and to our younger ones in the church, or the single people in the church, because they should look forward to experiencing intimacy as God designed it, not with all of these hang-ups. But you see what the world does? The world takes these things of beauty that God created and it taints it. It makes it dirty through pornography and through just the aspect of sexuality and lust that's not how God designed us to interact with one another. And so people are exposed to that. And then when they get married, their minds are polluted. Their hearts are confused about what's good and godly and what's not good and godly. So many people are confused. They're like, but you know, sex is a dirty thing. I've always been told, let's say a person, you know, not me personally, but my dad was a health teacher, right? Phys ed and health. And so I didn't want to talk about these things, you know, at all when I was like a young person, but out came the zoology book. And then we had to sit down and talk about these things. And I remember it felt like my ears were on fire. I did not want to talk about these things at all. I didn't want to know. And when I first found out about the birds and the bees, I'm like, no, you know, but I thank God that my parents got to me before the world got to me. Because the world, when it begins to describe sexuality, it adds all of this awful stuff that doesn't belong, that's sinful and selfish. But when, you know, loving parents sit their children down at the right time, and that's different for each child. It's different based on gender. It's different based on developments. You know, who the kid is and what he's experienced, what he's seen, has to be taken into account. And when it's time to have that conversation, it's best to have that conversation from either God's word or at least in a way that communicates what love really is, you know? And I do believe that the Bible gives us enough to communicate to our children. But if you just take the approach, well, they'll figure it out on their own, or I'm sure their friends will explain it to them, or, oh, they have sex ed in school. Good luck with that. Because I remember when I finally did go to sexual education, first of all, I did not enjoy that at all. That was not a very comfortable experience to be sitting in a classroom in school with boys and girls talking about these things. I would have just as well not taken that class, but it was mandatory. But the world and the education system explained those things that was nothing like we talked about tonight. It was actually quite uncomfortable. And I didn't want to be a part of that conversation. So what I would say, parents with young children, when the time is right, have that conversation. It doesn't have to be explicit. It doesn't even have to be this explicit. You know, if you're not that this is explicit, but it doesn't even have to be like this. It can just be a communication with your children that helps them to understand that these are normal feelings, that normal desires that God actually designed and gave to us to express love and to understand his love. But if you just close your eyes and go through life and think, well, you know, I don't really want to talk about this with my children, then unfortunately they're vulnerable to reinterpretation of the truth, which are lies. So I've taken the time as we've been going through this book, and especially this evening, to make that point so that you will understand God loves you. He has designed you in your gender as you were born to experience romance and human sexuality with the opposite sex, when you've made that committed relationship, so that you can experience these things as God designed them to be experienced, with no guilt, with no shame, and no feeling that you're doing something wrong. And that is a message the church desperately needs to hear today, and especially our young people. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your precious word. It gives us an understanding of these things. And we do desire intimacy in those relationships as you've designed them, but we also desire to have an intimate relationship spiritually with you that can be likened unto this wonderful relationship in romance. A romance with you that's not based on the physicality or even the soul, but the spirit. For Lord, you have done all that needs to be done that you might save our spirits for all eternity. And we know we're called to worship you in spirit and truth. So Lord, help us to continue to worship you this evening and throughout the rest of this week and throughout the rest of our lives in a way that honors you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.